Isaiah verses, chapter 6, verses 8 to 11, and Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 34. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste." Now from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depths of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade and then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Well, what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything.
Our opening prayer is from the Book of Common Prayer, a collect for today, the first Sunday in Lent. Almighty God, whose blessed Son was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, come quickly to help us who are assaulted by many temptations. And as you know the weaknesses of each of us, let each one find you mighty to save through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, that is quite a collection of verses. And the reason there is such a multiplicity is because of the fact that chapter 4, at least the beginning of chapter 4 of Mark, through the 34th verse, frames Jesus' teaching in parables in one compact package. Of course, Matthew and Luke give us more material of his teaching in parables. But you see in Mark 4 and verse 2, he was teaching them many things in parables, and then kicking over to verse 34, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. And when we started to look at this 2 weeks ago, we looked primarily at the main parable, if you will, in here, which is the parable of the sower. And now we have a follow-up from that. So what we have spread before us today, hopefully, is a buffet and not a dog's breakfast. And we will work our way through it. We could spend time on each of these individually, and that's certainly worth considering as well. But this is a broad overview. What did we learn last time from the parable of the sower? Well, it's a very well-known parable, of course, that the seed, the word of God, is the source of all growth in the kingdom. That the sower is that what is originally Christ, and then all those who share the inscripturated word of God. Whether it's a preacher standing behind a pulpit or you sharing with someone who is in need of the gospel. But that one seed is sown upon many, many different kinds of soil. There are bad soils, plural, and there is good soil. And the bad soils are either hard like a path, so that the seed never takes root and then is taken away by the enemy, or is rocky, which means that there is not enough depth of soil for a continuing and full growth, or is overgrown with thorns and weeds and things that choke out the good harvest. And then there is the good soil that yields a bountiful harvest. And the sower scatters the seed, and the preacher scatters the word indiscriminately, not concerning himself with the preferences of the soil, leaving the principles of growth to come from the seed as they must, because the seed is the source of all growth. And that is the basis of the parable of the sower. It has many levels and depths that we started to explore when we looked at it the last time. But what I reserved for this time, and where I want to kick off here, is with this allusion in verse 12 of Mark 4, where Jesus refers back to the passage in Isaiah. And it's a curious referral or reference. I cut off the verses I gave you too quickly there, Ken. It actually should go through verse 13. Let me just read the whole thing in Isaiah 6, 8 through 13. I don't know why 11 came out, because I wasn't paying attention, probably. In any event, Isaiah's commission from the Lord is the heading that you see in the Bible. And this is Isaiah speaking. He says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of a land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Now, verse 8, the beginning verse of that, is very familiar, but it's familiar in a different context. And there's a certain irony there. This is the verse that comes up in ordination services all of the time. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" I've lost count of the number of times I've heard that. And if you are impolite enough to bring up the fact of the content of the message that follows that verse, why, you find yourself read out of the assembly pretty quickly, because that's not the spirit that they're looking for. What is going on here? In Isaiah, the way the prophecy has unfolded, you have five chapters in which God is increasingly laying out his displeasure with his people, the way they have disobeyed in the land that he has given them and put them into. And Isaiah has this vision of the Lord high and lifted up and holy beyond our words. And Isaiah is commissioned to speak from that holy God and is given this message. And it's a message to, as it were, confirm the people in the judgment. He's called to pronounce a message of judgment in order to bring Israel to repentance, or at least to bring a remnant to repentance. You see in verse 13, "although a tenth remain in it," there will be a remnant. Now, what is the form of God's judgment? We know for Israel it was the exile. We know also that in effect what's being described here, the idea that the people cannot hear God's word, is this idea of a famine of hearing of the word of God. That's something that's described elsewhere in the books of the prophets, particularly in Amos. You probably know these verses. In Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, where the Lord, through the prophet, says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." And that's the judgment, in effect, that's being described here. Now, why would Jesus use this citation to Isaiah? Why is it that he would, in this circumstance where it appears that he has a huge and available, as it were, audience, decide to speak in this veiled manner? Remember what's going on here. He's got so many people listening to him that he has to preach from the boat out in the lake so that he's away from the crowd and they can all hear him. And he has this huge number of people apparently ready to pay attention to him. And yet he speaks in terms of telling parables that are going to prevent people from hearing and believing and turning and being saved. Why is this? Because Jesus knows the audience to which he's speaking. He knows, and to use the phrase I've used before, but he's picked up a tail. He's got this group of Pharisees who are following him around, looking for something to call him on. They've already called him out on Sabbath observance, and they're looking for anything they can use against him. And in the words of one commentator, they were determined not to be pleased with Jesus. They had already determined what they were going to think about him. And as to the crowd, the vast majority of the crowd, Jesus knew that they had a present enthusiasm, but it wasn't likely to last. And therefore, what he's doing is that he is facing a context which is largely hostility and ultimately indifference, hostility on the part of the Pharisees, indifference on the part of the majority of the crowd, and that is going to be the audience that he addresses in his mission to reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which is what he said he was first of all sent to come to. He said, "My first mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And yet he's going to encounter hostility. He's going to encounter indifference. And therefore he speaks veiled in parables to, in effect, reprise Isaiah's ministry, to fulfill Isaiah's ministry, to come and preach, calling out the remnant, and yet the others will not be able to hear. All right, Isaiah foreshadowed and foretold Jesus. He foretold Jesus by saying there is one coming. We know all the prophecies from Isaiah that point to Messiah, but he also foreshadowed him. So, but Isaiah was a prophet, but Jesus is the Amen prophet. He is the once and final prophet, and he reprises Isaiah's ministry by coming and confirming those who will not hear his word in their disobedience. And hence, he speaks in parables. Now, lest we think that he, as it were, enjoyed that, we need to stop and consider. This is from A.B. Bruce, and it's worth hearing in its entirety. He says, "Only we must be careful not to misunderstand the temper in which such words must be spoken by Jesus. No true prophet could utter such words in cold blood as the expression of a deliberate purpose. All prophets desire to illumine, soften, and save, not to darken, harden, and destroy. And without entering into the mystery of divine decrees, we may add, God sends his prophets for no other purpose, whatever the foreseen effects of their labor may be. But a prophet like Isaiah may nevertheless feel as if he was sent and represent himself as sent for the opposite purpose. And he does so not in the way of expressing a direct aim or deliberate intention, but in the bitterness of frustrated, despairing love." In other words, he is called to convey a message in this way, knowing that people will not hear him, and being frustrated and despairing at their failure to hear him. Look at Jesus when he looks over Jerusalem and laments over the city. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You are the city that kills the prophets." So what's the application here? Well, God doesn't hide the gospel in riddles. The gospel is plain enough for everyone to see. But then again, Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. That's the reason that we say that faith is a gift of God. Let's take that a step further. The parable of the sower also teaches us that we are capable of hardening ourselves to the truth in the same way that good soil might be baked so hard that it's like the path that the seed bounces off of. It might have started as good soil, but it can become hardened. And Scripture, from Isaiah to Jesus, establishes a principle there, that when an individual or a church or a nation consistently dismisses or refuses to hear the truth of the gospel, eventually God may turn away his face so that they become unable to hear. That is to say, the path of repentance may be that much harder. Now, the question then becomes, is the path closed off at some point? Is it possible to go too far? Scripture doesn't answer that clearly, because God's mercy is broader and deeper than anything we can perceive. But the danger is left there as a warning for those who have ears to hear. Hence Jesus' caution, though, let him who has ears hear. So we're at a point here where it appears that the gospel is shrouded. But we know that's not the case. Jesus makes it clear that it's not going to be concealed. That's what he talks about in the lamp. That's what he talks about next. All right, he's describing the way the gospel is going to be received, but it's not meant to be concealed. It's not meant to be a secret. It's not meant to be like the mystery religions or like the New Age. Remember that he has gathered the disciples and he has taught them so that they can teach other people. All right, he wants them to go out. He wants them to let the light shine. We know that passage. It's at greater length in about the light shining. It's in greater length in Matthew. Matthew 5, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 at verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Okay, what's he saying here in Mark? He says, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket, under a bed, not on a stand? No. Are we supposed to hide the gospel? No. I mean, it's almost an absurdity that he's teaching. The lamps, of course, in those days, you know, were these little things looked like saucers, and there was a place for a wick, and you put oil into it, and you lit the thing, and it was an oil lamp. It gave very little light, obviously, but you certainly wouldn't put it in the closet or put it under a bed. What good was it going to do there? You put the light out where people could see it. The gospel is meant to be out and seen and heard. And yet he's described just now how so many people will not be able to hear it because of the hardness of their hearts. He didn't proclaim a secret religion. He proclaimed an open truth. Now, this is by way of a footnote, and I just leave this for your consideration. Our good friend R.C. Sproul, may he rest in peace, points out that the language in Mark alone, which is translated here as is a lamp, should properly be treated as the definite article, is the lamp to be brought in to be put under a bed or in a closet. Meaning that he's talking about the light of the world. I'm not going to disagree with R.C. Sproul, okay? I can't prove it one way or the other. Apparently it's true. Is that what's being said here? It's a good argument. But in any event, the point is that the light is meant to be seen. So the gospel is not secret. And Jesus referring back to Isaiah does not mean that he intends to have this secret message. And that's proved even further by the verses that follow that. Use your ears. What's he say here? If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention to what you hear. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. The one who has, more will be given. The one who has not, what he has will be taken away. Consider carefully. We've got phrases that track that, don't we? Them that's got, gets. The rich get richer, and the poor get poorer. If you listen, you'll get more. If you don't listen, you'll end up getting less. These things are true not just in proverbial language, but they're true in spiritual matters. What's he saying? If we pay careful attention to what God teaches us, to heavenly wisdom, we are granted increase. Even those who hear just a little of it, obey it, and search for more, get more. Think of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. That we're told they were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. They received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They received it. They received it eagerly. They received it looking for more. And they got more because of that. And conversely, someone who hears the word passively with disinterest is going to lose even what little he or she has over time. That's what Jesus is telling us. The danger's implied, but not spelled out, once again, that you can reach a position where you lose altogether, where one's momentary profession of faith can be proven never to be the real thing at all. Elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom." We have another secular expression for that. Use it. Or lose it. Or more elegantly from Matthew Henry, gifts and graces rust for want of wearing. Which is true. Now, he tells two more parables here. There are more, of course, in Matthew and in Luke. And the one that begins at verse 26 is unique to Mark. This is a rare thing, of course. Mark is the source gospel for much of Matthew and Luke. But every once in a while, there's something in Mark that you don't see in the other two. And this is one of those cases. This is very much like the parable of the sower. And he tells this in following up what he says in verse 13. Do you not understand this parable? That is to say, the parable of the sower. Then how will you understand any of the parables? They all are related to one another. What goes on here? What's he talking about? The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps, he rises night and day, the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. Well, there's three phases here. You share the gospel, you sow the good word, you just scatter it on the ground, and then you leave the word to do the work. Because the principle of growth is in the word. We're told that in 27 and 28. Seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself. All by itself. Actually, the word, the original Greek word there is the word from which we get automatic. It grows automatically because the principle of growth is in the seed. And the sower, the preacher, the person sharing the gospel, has no idea how it works. Can't perceive how it grows. Couldn't trace it if he wanted to. And therefore is not anxious about it. One of the greatest traps of the gift or burden, whichever you want to call it, of standing behind a pulpit is wondering what effect your words have and worrying about that. This thing tells me don't worry about it, because if the word is faithfully preached, then the word shall bring forth the growth regardless. And therefore we are taught, we who stand behind pulpits, and then all of us who share the gospel, we're taught if we do it faithfully, accurately, diligently, that the principle is in the word itself, and it will bring forth the harvest of growth, the harvest of faith, the harvest of new life in God's way and God's power and God's good time, and we're not to be anxious about it. We commend it to God. Oswald Chambers puts it this way. He says, our Lord was never impatient. He simply planted seed thoughts. We get impatient and take men by the scruff of the neck and say, you must believe this and that. You cannot make anyone see moral truth by persuading his intellect. You can't talk someone into the kingdom. But the gospel contains within it that principle of life, which brings forth kingdom life, kingdom growth within the person that you speak to. And then finally, when that harvest is grown, which is the goal, at just the right time, just in time, comes the harvest, comes the reaping. When the grain is ripe, at once he, that is to say the farmer, puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So what's this parable talk about? Well, it talks about a number of different layers, of course. It talks about evangelism leading to personal conversion. It talks about spiritual growth after conversion, the seed growing by the power of God. And it talks about the final harvesting, the final coming of the kingdom of God. And it begins with just a seed, begins with just that preaching of the gospel, and yet it yields a bounteous harvest, we're told. J.C. Riley, let it be a settled principle in our religion never to despise the day of small things. And that's a quote from Zechariah. One child may be the beginning of a flourishing school, one conversion the beginning of a mighty church, one word the beginning of some blessed Christian enterprise, one seed the beginning of a rich harvest of saved souls. Cornerstone, I want you to take heart of the notion of that. One seed, one word, one conversion may yield a harvest in the future in God's good time and God's grace that we can't begin to imagine. There's a reason he's kept the doors open here all these years. He hasn't shown us what it is yet, but it's for a reason, and it's God's good reason, because if God didn't want it to happen, I guarantee you it would not have happened. And that's not just to yield myself to blind faith or determinism. God is in control of all of this, and the principle of the growth is in the seed of the word, which has been preached here over the years by God's grace, and therefore we are contributing towards that harvest by scattering that seed. And then not worrying about it. Day and night the seed grows while we sleep and go about our business, and next thing you know, there's a harvest. Harvest is coming. The harvest is coming. That's a promise. That's a promise you can take to the bank. Finally, in the listing of parables that Mark gives us, we have the parable of the mustard seed. Now, apparently at that time, there was a contemporary proverbial expression, small as a mustard seed. And people who take the time to look into these things tell us that a mustard seed weighs 1/28 of an ounce, And that it takes anywhere between 725 and 760 mustard seeds to make up 1 gram. Now, if you know your units of measurement, that's pretty small. Now, critics have pointed out that technically speaking, the mustard seed is not the tiniest seed in the kingdom, that there are actually seeds smaller than that, and that therefore when Jesus says it's the smallest of seeds, he makes a mistake. That's nonsense. It's a proverbial expression. It is the tiniest of seeds. It's the way we speak. It's the smallest of seeds. And yet when it's planted and when it grows, it can grow into a shrub 10 to 12 feet high in just a few weeks' time. Just like that. Enormous amounts of growth. And then the birds got so much, so big that the birds can use it to nest in. So what's the meaning of all that? Well, first of all, obviously that something great can grow from a tiny seed. One word can bring forth a huge harvest of converted souls going down the road. It's an image for bringing in the Gentiles into the kingdom, because in the picture of the birds coming, you have the picture of the kingdom growing and then those from outside coming in and being added into the kingdom. Certainly that. Some people go on about the fact that birds are a symbol of evil in the scripture sometimes. So it may be the same idea you find in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, where you have wheat and then you have weeds growing up together. And the parable says that you harvest them all and then you separate it out when you get to the end. You don't have to go that far. The simple point is that from little beginnings, you get great amounts of life and conversion. Little beginnings so small you can't even see them. One word spoken here, one gesture there, one sermon that you or I thought standing behind the pulpit just fell as flat as could be, and you discover years down the road that it bore fruit in God's good time by God's good grace. It's a parable from history. It's a parable of prophecy. It's a picture of the growth of the church throughout history. Think of the beginning of the church. The night after Jesus was crucified, those few who were left hiding in the upper room with the doors locked for fear of the authorities. That tiny little bunch in Jerusalem wondering what to do until all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came upon them. The little group locked up in the house because Peter was in jail and thinking they were in trouble. That group being then scattered out from Jerusalem and scattered to the four corners of the known world. And the supposed persecution leading to the growth of the church. And so on, and so on. You can look for contemporary examples in churches, in nations. You don't have to look far. You know it's true. The church has grown from the smallest, most contemptible beginnings to now, and will continue to grow until the end. That is God's promise. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's going to build it. He's going to build it. He's promised so. J.C. Riley, once again, and with this I will close. Let us learn from this parable never to despair of any work of Christ, because its first beginnings are feeble and small. A single minister in some large neglected town or district, a single missionary amongst myriads of the unconverted, a single reformer in the midst of a fallen and corrupt church. Each and all of these may seem at first sight utterly unlikely to do any good. To the eye of man, the work may appear too great and the instrument employed quite unequal to it. Let us never give way to such thoughts. Let us remember the parable before us and take courage. When the line of duty is plain, we should not begin to count numbers and confer with flesh and blood. We should believe that one man with the living seed of God's truth on his side, like Martin Luther or John Knox, may turn a nation upside down. If God is with him, none shall stand against him. In spite of men and devils, the seed that he sows shall grow a great tree. For that we praise God. Let us pray. Father, do as you have said. bring the increase. Forgive us if we are impatient for the increase. We desire to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Too often we say, how long, O Lord, how long? And when we share the gospel, we feel like Isaiah, that we have been sent to people who not only will not but cannot hear, and who turn their backs and raise their hands and say they're not interested. But your promise stands. Christ's promise to build his church stands, and it shall come to fulfillment. Because we've read the end of the book, we know how the story comes out. We know that the Lamb wins. Thank you, Father, that all the things that we stumble over and perceive as mighty obstacles are but illusions in the end. Father, I do pray for your church, especially in those places where it is stricken, under duress, in hiding, suffering great violence. You are the guardian of your church, and we know that when the church is persecuted, in fact, Jesus is the one being stricken once again, bearing it for his people. Firm up our courage. Enliven our spirits. Build up our intellects. Give us a hunger for the word and a desire to spread that word forth by all those whom you have put in our path and in our circle and in our families and in our places of work. And use this church, Father. Use this church as you will, as you have, as you are, as you will. Once again, as we came back to time and again when we spoke of your promise to King David, do as you have said. Do as you have said. You have promised that you will establish in his line a throne, a kingdom, which shall never fall. Do as you have said. As we go forth from this place, grant us thankful hearts for the wonder of having been brought into the kingdom of light and out of the kingdom of darkness. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place together gathered.